We've been traveling through this book of Romans, this wonderful book. There's been so much that we've had to build upon. Paul first had to establish the fact that all men under God are without excuse. All men are worthy of the judgment that was put in forbearance after the fall. All these people are still under the wrath of God. Even though it's delayed, it is inevitably coming. And as the righteousness of God has been revealed apart from the law in the gospel of Jesus Christ, so too at this time the wrath of God is also revealed. Putting all men under guilt, we say that the pattern of Romans is a progression from articulating guilt to grace to gratitude. We are now approaching this place of grace, of understanding what it means for the unrighteous, for the ungodly, to actually be declared righteous by a holy God, declared righteous, justified, although they are not righteous, although they are sinners. How can this be, is the question. And he's working his way to explaining. And we'll see in chapter 5 how Jesus, the new and better Adam, is the how. Up to this point, he's been showing that no man will receive special favor from God, not even the circumcised Jews, not even those who have the law, because even though they have the law, they were still unrighteous, and the law actually proved how unrighteous they were, because the very words of God that they swore in the wilderness, all these things we will do, they barely did. And now we've taken it back to their forefather Abraham. If it can't be the law that makes one righteous, if it can't be the law that justifies a Jew, then how can they be justified? By declaring one righteous. The God who spoke creation into existence continues to do that creational word. He spoke our righteousness into existence when he declared sinners righteous before God. Now, he didn't just fake it. Obviously, the declaration of justification is based upon the perfect work of Christ doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. That is the ground of our justification. But in the doing, the question is asked, what about Abraham? If we look at Abraham, we start to understand that from the very beginning, God has already informed us in the book of Genesis that the justified will be saved by faith alone. And this is good news. And so we continue this morning going through this argument. Paul breaks it into 5 points, and we looked at the first two last week, and so we'll look at the last three this week. And is the blessing then only for the circumcised, or is it also for the uncircumcised? And this takes us back to the argument for preferential status just because one is a descendant of Abraham. Is the special treatment of unmerited favor reserved only for the nation of Israel? You can see some of the logic behind the idea, right? The 12 tribes of Jacob were the product of God's promises to Abraham. He was commanded to give the sign of circumcision to set his seed apart from the rest of the world. Didn't that come with some special status? Paul says, well, let's look at the ordination of circumcision. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him, before or after he was circumcised? Not after, but before. There it is again. We looked at it last week, the timing of the events in the narrative written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It matters. When was he counted righteous? Before or after the sign was given? It could have been written in a different order. It had certainly been interpreted as if it had been written in a different order by the Jews of Jesus' day. But what does it say? What does the infallible and errant word of God declare? Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The sign was received as a reminder of the promises he had received by faith while he was still uncircumcised. And this is the type and shadow symbolism that hits so powerfully once we see it. Just as he, Abraham, received the sign of circumcision, which is acceptance by God through a bloody cutting off, while he was yet uncircumcised, still bearing the mark in his own body of his own sin, that's what the symbol is, so too do we receive what that sign pointed to, the bloody cutting off of the Son of God in place of the ungodly, while we were yet uncircumcised, unsanctified, unrighteous sinners. While we were still dead in our sin, Christ was cut off for us. Abraham was given the sign and the seal of God's favor when he was still unsanctified, according to the will and plan of God, so that he might be himself a symbol of what the righteousness of God looks like in the life of a sinner. The timing is not ignored by Paul. Abraham was called first. Then he was granted the covenant full of promises and blessings, which the Lord alone ratified. Remember Genesis 15. Then he was given the sign of circumcision after that. The order matters. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Again, it's important. A big deal to those who want only to say that they were given the law. Only they had access to the promises of Abraham. He's our father. But we can see that Abraham's promises were really just a continuation or an unfolding of the promises that had been given to Adam and Eve in the fall, Genesis 3:15. They received the good news of the promised seed before Abraham did, right? The reason, we might say, that Abraham is the spokesman, the father of many nations, why is he picking Abraham instead of Adam? Maybe because Adam was not only the father of Seth, the line of believers, but Adam was also the father of Cain. Adam was the father of both nations. Seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman, right? Those who rejected the covenant skins and suppressed the truth, and the line of Seth, of those who began to call on the name of the Lord. But with Abraham, we get to focus on the one line. And by doing this, we can see how it was the line of Seth really obtained that righteousness that set them apart, right? How did they obtain it? By faith alone, just like us. Abraham was called out of his normal sinful life. The covenant of grace, first seen when God took off their fig leaves and made them wear the animal skin that died in their place, that covenant of grace was ratified again. It was renewed with Abraham and his posterity, and given the sign of circumcision to point to the same thing the animal skins pointed to show that it was the promise of God that set the line of Seth apart, not their inherent righteousness. What distinguishes the line of the called out ones from the line of rebels is not their deeds, but their belief in the goodness of God revealed to sinners, their trust in the one who could judge or save them. They believe God. And as such, they receive the covenantal blessings that Abraham received through faith in the God who made these promises. And to make him the father of the circumcised, who were not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. Now here that word also is essential, because it clearly states that it is not merely because one was birthed from the loins of Abraham that made one a seed of promise. That one was circumcised in the flesh was not sufficient if the sign is not accompanied by faith. Again, Cain wore the animal skins, mommy dressed in little animal skin diapers, but he did not believe in what the skins represented. Ishmael, a son of Abraham, was circumcised, but he did not receive the promised blessings of the covenant of grace. He was actually excommunicated for mocking the promises of God, as they were shown in the promised seed of Isaac. Both Jacob and Esau were circumcised, but only Jacob believed in the promises. What did Esau do? He traded them away for a bowl of soup. So this third argument Paul makes demonstrates that it was always intended that God would be gracious to the children after the fall, of the fall, that he would show his mercy to sinners at his discretion. Those who were to be declared righteous, justified, were those who had been given the faith to see and believe that God was who he claimed to be, and that he would fulfill his promises in spite of our unrighteousness. The righteousness of Abraham was not found in the symbols themselves, but what they pointed us to, Christ the Lord, the promised seed, the cut off one, the truly righteous one of God, who became the unrighteousness of man so that we might become the blessed children of God, whose sins are covered, whose iniquity is not counted against us, as David said. It is through faith alone that the symbols have any meaning. Only through faith is the righteousness of Christ applied to sinners like us by the inner workings of the Holy Spirit. You can be baptized a million times without any benefit whatsoever. Thankfully, you can only be circumcised once. But if the deed was not accompanied by faith, it was not considered a good work. It wasn't sufficient to justify you. That's why the works of Abraham are not the place where it is said he was declared righteous. He could have killed his son Isaac, and it would have meant nothing if it was not accompanied by faith. That's what the author to the book of Hebrews tells us, right? Abraham's faith was revealed in the deed. He was willing to sacrifice his only son, the child of promise, because he believed God could even return him from the grave. Abraham was obedient because Abraham trusted God. See how different it all is when we trust him? So many have been confounded by the alleged contradiction between Paul, who clearly states we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and James, who clearly says no man shall be justified by faith apart from works. And no, it's not because they're using two different words. They both use the word dikaio, which means righteousness. They both mean justified in the same sense. More than that, they both point to Abraham as the prime example to make their point. Paul says, look how Abraham was counted righteous apart from any works. James says, look at what Abraham was willing to do because of his faith. Now, I said many people can be discombobulated by this, but really the case is overblown. We've already gone through the book of James. I'll just remind us of the context of his letter by what he means of this statement and show that it's compatible with what we're looking at here in this letter of Paul. James is arguing against those who claim that there's nothing they need to do to claim the status of justified, saved. They would have said, I don't have to work. I don't have to, in the context of James' letter, take care of the widows and the orphans, love my neighbor generally. I just have to have faith. But James says, apart from works, how do you know you have faith? What about when you look outside of your big bad self? How do you know if anyone has faith, like the faith that Abraham had? Is it really enough to just say you believe? R.C. Sproul remarks here, all that really does is show that you're qualified to be a demon, because even they believe and tremble. But if one has a true and living faith, if one has truly been regenerated, brought to life, born again, how can you possibly keep that a secret? How could you possibly continue to live as you did before your alleged conversion? As James clearly states, in alignment with the words of Jesus and with Paul, even in later places in this letter, you can't. If the living God has truly revealed himself to you, he must continue to reveal himself through you. Your life becomes another opportunity for his glory. But notice, you will manifest the glory that is in you because it's in you, because the Holy Spirit is in you. This is evidence of the faith you have been given. But the order is just as Paul has established. You are justified by faith alone. But that kind of faith is never alone. How could such a thing be true? Your works do not declare you righteous. Only God does that. And he did it while you were still a sinner, like uncircumcised Abraham. But your faith is declared in the things you do. Abraham believed God, and so he was willing to sacrifice his son. He was willing to wander around as a stranger in a strange land until the day he died. Not so he could earn the promises God made to him. While he lay there in a deep sleep, remember chapter 15, but because he believed God. And we can see this is true in the life of the father of all who believe, of Abraham. And if it's true in his life, how can it be different for us? We are justified by faith alone, but that kind of faith leaves a mark, right? If we believe we have been justified, that is declared righteous, forgiven of all our sin, covered with the very righteousness of Christ, then how could that not be seen in us, in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds? That would be impossible. With the gift of faith comes the gift of life, and a living tree is fruitful. That's the nature of things. Paul's not arguing anything against this idea, but his primary concern is the nature of our justification. Do we receive it because we do enough good works to merit it? No. We cannot impress God with the filthy rags of our own righteousness. We receive it by faith alone. It is a gift given to the ungodly while we were still ungodly. I can't say that enough, because God wants to show some mercy to the undeserving. We are righteous because he declares us righteous. We are the justified because he speaks things into existence ex nihilo, from nothing. From out of the nothingness of our selfish, sinful existence, he calls forth the new creation, new citizens of the new heavens and the new earth. He has done it this way from the very beginning, speaking new and better things into existence in spite of all the corruptions of the world and the devil and our flesh. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. This fourth argument hinges on the nature of God. He is a God of promise. Even before he separated the light and the darkness with a word, he had already determined to be a redeemer, to be a God of mercy and compassion to those he elected to receive this act of gracious condescension. That promise was made between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We call that the covenant of redemption. Because of his own covenantal faithfulness among the Trinity, the failures of man were not going to be permitted to derail the promises of God. God had already established the direction of creation, its telos, its end result, before the foundations of the world were even set in place. And he is not the kind of creator to let others interfere in his work. The promise made to him, Abraham, and to his seed, to inherit the world, it says. That's not talking about the land of Canaan, but the real promises that the land of Canaan only pointed to as a type and shadow of the new heavens and the new earth. This is what the author of Hebrews means when he says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place he was to receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going, by faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham was not trying to earn what God had promised, but he believed God. The world could not be earned. The covenant of works had already been nullified. The contract had already been broken. But the world could be gifted. And so it is. All those who believe shall receive the new heavens and the new earth as their inheritance, because they've been adopted into the family of the one who owns it. They inherit the world of their Father in heaven. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. Where there's no law, there's no transgression. But where there's no law, where there's no law, we've seen this already, a line like this taken out of context, used to claim that the pagan nations won't be condemned for their ignorant idolatry. But that's obviously false in the context of this letter. No one is blameless, all are unrighteous, so obviously this one line in the middle of an argument cannot contradict what Paul has already argued for. All men are without excuse. Jews will be condemned by the law, Gentiles will be condemned by their own conscience, but all will be condemned. If that's true, then what does this mean? Where there's no law, there's no transgression. I say it has to be understood in the context, not just of the letter, but even of this very sentence. The covenant of grace is adhered to by faith alone, apart from the law. Where there is no law, the transgressions of the law cannot have an impact. Think about that. Our unrighteousness cannot alter or cancel or nullify the blessings of the new covenant, because the covenant of grace is cut apart from the law. 420 years apart, as Paul says in Galatians. If the law was part of this, then his wrath would also have to be a part of it as well, because law and wrath go together. Because law reveals sin, and sin must be judged. But where there is no law, there's no revelation of sin that needs to be judged. Is that clear enough? I mean, it's crazy how this one-liner interpretations can be used to distort so much actually godly blessings and truth, even when they're sitting 15 or 20 words away in the text. We are justified apart from the law. We've received the blessings apart from the law. Therefore, our failure to keep the law cannot remove us from a covenant that gives us his righteous decree of justified. That was a blessing. If the realization of what God decrees depends in any way on our adherence or our performance of his law, then faith loses its meaning. If it ultimately depends on us, the hearers of the law, to do the law so that he can give us the things he's promised, then the nature of promise loses its function in this context. Again, think of Genesis 15. Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and God himself took the covenantal oaths that were typically reserved for the submissive or subservient member of that contract. That is amazing. God effectively said, I will handle my part of the covenant, the promises and blessings, and I will handle your part of the covenant, the requisite obligations to be met in order for the contract to be fulfilled. Let what has happened to these dead, cut in half animals happen to me, God says, if I don't keep my, all of it, covenant with you. See what our God has done for us. As it's written, I've made you the father of many nations, spoken in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. The passage we read in Hosea this morning, remember that story of Hosea? God told this prophet to marry a prostitute. Why? Well, why not? I mean, as far as God was concerned, the whole nation was already a prostitute, so really anyone Hosea would have married. And when she bears him, or possibly illegitimate children, God commands them to be named Lo Ruhamah and Lo Ami, no mercy and not my people. God spoke to the people under the law through his prophet, telling them, you are not my people. You are not faithful to the law of God, and therefore I will show you no mercy. Covenant stipulations, blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. No mercy for breaking the law. That's what happened to the people under the law. That's what would happen to all of us. To be under the law is to be guilty of law breaking. It's not the law's fault. It's our natural, selfish inclinations that condemn us. The law just helps bring it all out into the light. We exist as righteous merely and only because we are called into this existence by the God who gives life to the dead and creates something from nothing. That is such good news. You may have noticed I skipped over verse 16 to make this point. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Not only those who keep the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. That is why. That's his whole argument. That's the whole plan. Only by grace could the outcome be guaranteed. Not by a mere passing over. God can't just ignore our sin. Not by providing a reboot, as we've seen, a clean slate to try over. We can't do that. But this gracious condescension, the transference of all our guilt unto an acceptable substitute, and the gracious imputation of that substitute's perfection unto all who believe. That works. That solves the problem of how it is a holy God can stand to be in the presence of unholy sinners without pouring his wrath upon them. It depends on faith alone, because if it depends on anything else, we will ruin it. That is why it must be by faith alone, even for Father Abraham, right? Because if that little adventure in Egypt, remember, where he was afraid they were going to kill him and steal his wife, where he lied out of fear for his life, if that's to be taken into account, or if another moment of misapprehension led him to take matters into his own hands, impregnating his wife's servant, if that's to be taken into account by the God who said, I'm going to take care of this, well, then we wouldn't be calling ourselves children of Abraham today, would we? It must be by faith alone that we receive anything from a holy God but wrath and condemnation. Abraham showed his faith sometimes, didn't he? He took his son and the wood and the fire for a sacrifice, but he did it hoping against hope that God was going to remember his promises. In hope, he believed against hope that he would become the father of many nations, as he'd been told, your offspring will be like those stars in the sky. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb, his dead body. He did not think God was lying. He still believed God, even when he considered his dead body. That's what we do as sinners, don't we? When we consider the reality of who we really are and we hear these promises of God, it is only by faith we hear them for us in spite of our dead body. That's what's commendable of our father Abraham. He believed God. Kind of sounds silly, right? Oh, you believe the God of the universe, the God of all power and glory and majesty, is able to do what he says he's going to do? Wow. But that's the nature of God's gracious condescension to people like us, to reward us for being the creatures he made us to be, for doing what he created us to do. It's his pleasure to reward the works of his own hands, and we reap the benefits of his good pleasure. So how can we complain? That sounds silly, right? Grumbling and complaining in the midst of all the benefits we've received by grace alone, through no merits of our own? That's ridiculous. It says no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. And I take this to mean that his, Abraham's, moments of doubt, as he waited years and years for God's promises to bear fruit, his moments of doubt were not enough to cause him to waver in the way that Adam and Eve wavered between the words of their maker and the words of that lying snake, eventually falling into unbelief. Abraham may have wondered, he may have even got discouraged from time to time, but he did not waver. He did not say in his heart, God must have lied to me. He must not be who he claims to be. He must not be able to overthrow the gods of the land or able to make my barren old lady fruitful again. He did not doubt that God could, even if he got uncertain as to when he would. But he grew strong in his faith. You know how you grow stronger in your faith? When the promises are further away. When the realities of which you long for are merely words written down on a page written 2,000 years ago. When you hunger for things that you haven't tasted or not tasted for in a long while, that's when your faith gets strong. It has to, in order to keep little dirt creatures like us connected to the promises of God. We get stronger when we starve. That's why he puts us through these dry spells. When he keeps giving us constant nibbles, little plopping of those many blessings in our lives, what happens? We tend to get greedy or lazy. We start to take things for granted. And then when he withholds even one thing for 1 minute, what do? Grumble and complain like the children of Abraham in the wilderness. They ate manna every day, and they complained about their diet. We want meat. Their clothes did not wear out on the journey, and they accused him of taking them out in the desert just to die. We need to hear the story of the Israelites. We need to hear the story of Abraham and Adam and Eve. We need to learn from them. We need to see ourselves in them. Because the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. That's the good news Paul wants us to hear. When we read the story of Abraham, we're to remember the details. God called this fallen child of Adam out of his pagan tribe, made a covenant with him, signed both parts of the covenant himself, ignored Abraham's moments of stupidity, and told him, "In you, all the nations shall be blessed," when in reality he was saying, "In my son, you, Abraham, and all the nations will be blessed. My son, not your son. My sacrifice, not your sacrifice. My grace, not your obedience." The words of the covenant of grace spoken by God, not to Abraham alone, but to all who have been given faith to hear and to believe for our sake. Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord.
It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The faith we received will be counted as our righteousness. Not because faith is itself righteousness. Remember, faith is just the instrument by which we receive the promises of God. Faith is a gift by which we receive all the promised blessings of the new covenant. It's like that one big box under the Christmas tree. When you open it, you find it's filled to the brim with all these tons of little presents. Here's your justification. Here's your sanctification. Here's the good works he's predestined for you to do for his glory. Here's your new heart and your new mind. Here's your letter of adoption. Here's the keys to the kingdom, you see? All that he has for us is apprehended through the faith we have received, through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the gift bringer, who never leaves and who never ceases to pull out yet one more gift. Because Jesus our Lord was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The most precious gift of all, that God would come down himself to do all that we could not do, so that we might receive the justification we could never deserve, that we might receive the forgiveness of sins and see our sins crucified on the cross of God's wrath, that we might receive this gift of eternal life, as if our first parents had never sinned, as if we'd never rebelled, that we might be united to the Son of God, that we might be called my people, that we were once not his people, that we might be shown mercy, though we do not deserve it. Abraham believed God because God chose him to receive the blessed gift of faith. He's the perfect symbol of the church. Church full of unrighteous sinners who have been pulled out of every tribe, tongue, and nation in accordance to the faithful one who promised this to the man who was sleeping on the side of the hill while God passed through the bloody animal pieces. If we've been chosen to receive such a gift, we should also be happy to share it with our neighbors. It's that kind of gift. And when we're brought into the dry times, which we all must be brought to, we should remember Abraham, who though he did not receive all that he was promised before he died, yet he still believed that he would receive it all in God's own perfect timing. Not because he'd earned it by remaining faithful his whole life, but because God himself had made a covenant with him, and he is the kind of God to keep his word. May all praise, glory, and honor be given to the one who has done all of this for us. Amen.